The Gospel of John, chapter 4, verses 27 through 42. The word of the Lord reads, "Just then his disciples came back, and they marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, 'What do you seek?' or 'Why are you talking with her?' So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, 'Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?' They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, 'Rabbi, eat.' But he said to him, 'I have food to eat that you do not know about.' So the disciples said to one another, 'Has anyone brought him something to eat?' And Jesus said to him, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say that there are 4 months and then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and the other reaps. I sent you to reap that which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor.' Many Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, 'He told me all that I ever did.' So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, 'It is no longer because of what you said that we believe. We have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world.'" May the Lord add his blessing to both the reading and the preaching of his word. And all God's people said, please be seated. I want you to think for a moment, or even dream for a moment, be inspired for the given seconds. What would it look like wherever you live, whatever neighborhood you come from, wherever street you drive towards to go home, what would it look like if it was reached for Christ? How different would it be when we think about this pocket area? Would be if there was a stirring interest for Christ. Imagine, would Bible studies be front and center in front porches? Would there be prayer meetings at the park and in this church? Would there be people eating and fellowshipping and praying together over each other's places? Maybe we have personally prayed for our city, for our neighborhoods, for our streets. Imagine what it would look like if revival happened. Would the churches, would the pews be filled? Would crime be reduced? Would working professionals, before they even started their day of work, would gather together in droves and seek the Lord early in the morning? Would bars and clubs be empty on Friday nights? Would there be more smiles when people looking up rather than frowns when people looking down when you come across people walking on the sidewalks? Imagine what it will be when revival happens. In John chapter 4, we have a story. We have a story that is unfolding. It is a revival that is happening. A story that began with the conversion of a Samaritan woman through Jesus' offer of the living water, that Savior's offer of the living water to a thirsty sinner. And the story is not just about one woman's conversion, but many conversions that followed in the Samaritan town. A revival happened. In John chapter 4, you have a profession, you have a confession, and in verse 42, it culminates in the declaration, the Savior of the world. Now, previously, as we looked to the gospel book of John, we can remember from the very beginning, the author John declared that Jesus was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. We read about John the Baptist, who saw Jesus coming, and he said from afar, he said, "Look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, it's one thing for John the author, the beloved disciple, to declare that Jesus is the light that dispels darkness. It's another thing for John the Baptist, the greatest prophet, to proclaim confidently that the Lamb of God has arrived. But then when you get to this particular scriptural account, you don't just have one individual, but you have a collective group from a small town, a Samaritan town, that responded and declared that this is the Savior of the world. Now, if your biblical memory serves you, you have not seen such a revival among the people, perhaps since Jonah. Remember that monumental revival in redemptive history that happened in the Old Testament. And so we're seeing a revival that's happening here in the New Testament, in the context of the Samaritans that have been previously alienated, tracing its roots back to the intermarriage of Jews and the idolatrous Gentiles centuries before. And traditions kept on going, and unpleasant exchanges were given, and this ensuing animosity would kind of split these groups apart. The Samaritans ended up doing their own thing and had their own version of worship. Yet by God's grace, in this story, in this given account, God chose the unlikely. God chose the seemingly religious to openly declare Savior of the world. A revival happened. You may ask, well, what is a revival? You know, based upon other passages in Scripture, a revival is where God just sovereignly works, where he does some incredible things, where he moves in the lives of others. He convicts, he quickens, not just one, but many people to come and bring them all into a living relationship with himself. And it comes just as fast as popping popcorn. And all of a sudden, you have a company of people. You have a village. You have a city that comes to know the Savior. You can also add, not only do you witness conversions, but at the same time, God stirs the heart of his people, renewing their hearts in such a way of both love and zeal that abounds. And so you read, a revival happened. And when you read about a revival happening, you read that you can understand that a revival can happen again, God's ways, God's timing, and with God's people. Take a look at this passage, and from the very beginning, it'll tell you how this revival really came about. And first of all, our first point, notice who Jesus enlists. Notice who Jesus enlists. And based upon this passage, notice it's just one individual at the very get-go. One woman. And not to say that one is a magic number, not to say women knows more than the guys, or that if you want something done and want something done right, you need a woman to do it. But Jesus enlists someone who can testify. And by his grace and by his sovereignty, he picks a Samaritan woman who's been ostracized by most of her people group. And he picks her, the woman at the well, who by God's grace discovered Jesus' offer. Jesus' offer of living water for a weary soul. And notice what she does. In verse 29, she goes out. She tells others about Jesus. Come and see the man who told me all that I ever did. She is giving testimony. She is giving notice, and it's all pointing to Christ. All testimonies should point to Christ. The question mark when she says, can this be the Christ? It's not like she's not wondering, but actually she's saying it in such a way that it's intriguing others for them to discover themselves, and they do, as we know in the rest of the passage. Very interesting when she says the phrase, he told me everything. He told me everything I ever did. She recognized that Jesus knows more than anybody about her, even herself. He knows about her past failures. He knows everything. He undiscovered in the deepest recesses of her life. He exposed everything, her struggles, her regrets, her shame, her wretchedness. He revealed her vulnerability, revealed her needs. He revealed her sin. And only one person could do that. And that is the Messiah. That is Jesus the Savior. Only one person can remedy that. And that is the Messiah. That is Jesus. And that is Savior. Only one can give that living water to the thirsty sinner. And now she is inviting others to come. To come and see for themselves, to see Christ. Notice that she left the water jar. Not because she forgot, not because she's abandoned her responsibility, but because God has stirred in her heart, and she is becoming transformed, and she becomes a compelling witness for Christ during this revival. She was dying inside at one point. She was crying inside at one point. She was trying inside at one point, but God ministered to her. God redeemed her. God transformed her, giving her the living water. Let me just stop for a moment when it comes to the testimony. And she gives the testimony, a Christian testimony. And a testimony involves three things. It involves the truth. It involves transparency. And it involves transformation. The Christian testimony involves all three. Truth, transparency, and transformation. The gospel truth. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus is the offerer of the living water. You don't have a Christian testimony if you don't have Jesus. We could say a lot of things. We could say a lot of things about ourselves. But it needs to point to Christ if it's going to be a Christian testimony. It needs to point to that gospel truth that Christ died for me. Christ died for my sins. You know, a testimony includes not only the gospel truth, but it also includes transparency. The woman had no problem. The woman had no problem telling others what Christ has done, how Jesus knew her. I'll tell you this, there was no warm-up, right? You know, sometimes we just, when we communicate with others, we start with the basics, oh, the weather's hot and all that. We talk about our jobs and everything. But then most of us were kind of hesitant to talk about something personal. She had no hesitancy whatsoever. Jesus knew me. He knows me. He knows all about her past. And she was very transparent because Jesus knew her. Because Jesus knew everything about her. It was really freeing. A testimony not only involves transparency, putting it out on the line, a personal testimony, a personal Christian testimony, not only the gospel truth and transparency of what God is doing in your life, but also that transformation that only God can change her. Only God can transform her from the inside out. Maybe we have to ask ourselves, do we have a Christian testimony? And it begins with of understanding and embracing the gospel truth. If you haven't, you haven't had Jesus. You need Jesus if you're going to give a testimony. The other thing is that are you transparent before God? Because remember, it's not so much you knowing you. It's God knowing you and God understanding of your condition. And God saving you from your sins. A transformation. In other words, a change that has come over your life. A renewal that is happening. You were once dead to sins and now you're alive to Christ. And so there should be a change from the inward out. That's a Christian testimony. And so she's giving a testimony. She's pointing to Christ. She's telling others to come. Come and see. Because Christ knows me. I've often said, you know, when people write out testimonies, it's very clear in Scripture. And even throughout, you can take the Apostle Paul. You want the long version of his testimony? Acts 26. You want the short version? Just look in the book of Galatians. Come down to just a couple of verses. But it's there. It's the transformation that happens. It's based upon the gospel truth. And it's the transparency. Once a persecutor of the church, now a follower of Christ. Before and after. By his sovereign grace, God is bringing about this revival. And he's enlisting this woman who's been transformed. But look who else who is involved in this revival. And Jesus explains. And notice Jesus goes right into the explanation. As soon as this woman exits, and she exited very excitedly, very hurriedly, leaving the water jar back. Then you got kind of like this exchange. The disciples, they do notice the woman because the passage says so. And they want to say something, but they don't say anything. Instead, the focus becomes on food. Like missing lunch. Like we always think about food. And they come back and they say to Jesus, did you have anything to eat? You must eat. And Jesus said, I have the food to eat that you do not know anything about. Now, not that Jesus had something in the snack bag or he ate lunch at the well, but Jesus himself, who early in the chapter was very wearied, had been energized. He's excited. And he's encouraged of what has just taken place and what will happen. He is encouraged by the joy of salvation. And you would be too. Think about this. If you think about that God rejoices when a sinner repents, the angels rejoices when a sinner repents, do you think you would be too, but if it happened right before your eyes? The joy of witnessing when you see God's grace and you see it just unfolding in front of your eyes. When you witness the transformation that's happened upon the individual and you see it, it energizes you. It encourages you to be more involved in the harvest than you've ever been before. And there's a part, even if you have not seen it, there's a part where it's like, you know what? You want to see it. Because if you experience salvation, if you experience deliverance, you want somebody else to know. And it would be an incredible thing if you saw it unfold in front of your very eyes. But this is better. This even gets better. And Jesus knows it. There's a reason why he's skipping lunch. It's not because he's busy at work, but he's so encouraged. He's so excited. He's so energized with this joy, the joy of salvation that just happened to this woman, and the joy of salvation that's coming in this revival. Notice the phrase, he says, do you not say that there are 4 months, then comes harvest? Look, I tell, lift up your eyes and see the fields are white for harvest. Now, some of us who have memorized that verse, it's a great motivation. And to be honest with you, sometimes I memorize the verse and then when I recall it, I say ripe instead of white. But there's a reason why he said white. If you think about when it was time to pick up grain, time to harvest the grain. Usually it had to do with the indicator was not because it was grain. Grain, it's still growing. But it had to do with the whiteness of the tips, of the stalks. And so that's why he's saying, see the fields that are white. But it even gets better here. There is more. If you know the culture of the day, and you know what people wore back in the day, Samaritans prefer wearing white. Okay? Not everybody wore white. You go back to Israel and Jews, they prefer to wear black. You know, black and white. Samaritans, back in the day, it was more customary in terms of wearing white robes. And you see, when Jesus was saying, those people in white robes, they started to come out, didn't they? They started immediately to come out after they heard what the woman said, and that is why Jesus is pointing. It is more than just grains being ripe for harvest. You're seeing people in those white robes that are coming out. This is a show-and-tell lesson to the disciples. See it happen. It's happening right in front of your eyes. And this is why he's so excited, because it is coming. They're coming. They're coming to Jesus. They're coming in droves. And it's not just one, it's not just five, not just ten, but they're coming in droves to coming out to Jesus. And so there's excitement there. And Jesus knows it. He knows the past of the woman. And Jesus knows the future of this village, of the people. Look up. See, the fields are white for harvest. Verse 36, it says, already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. Again, this is a show and tell to the disciples. And what is Jesus is telling his disciples firsthand right here? This is the explanation. You're here, right now, you are going to have the joy of reaping. You are going to have the joy of reaping and receiving the benefits. You're going to see how the blessings unfold. You're going to see the gathering of fruit. You're going to see eternal life happen. Stay tuned. Any minute now, it's coming. See, they're coming. It's white for harvest. And you're going to be a part of the revival right here, right now. You probably say, well, wait a second. They're going to reap? But you said reap and sow. So who did the sowing? Well, remember the Samaritans did read the Pentateuch. Maybe you could give the credit to Moses, Scripture. Maybe it was they did actually hear about John the Baptist and his message. But guess who's sowing at that given moment? It was the woman. It was the woman who told the men what had just happened. That God did some incredible things in her life. Come and come see Christ. Reaping and sowing. Sowing and reaping. I'll tell you this. We should all be involved in the reaping and the sowing. And what better place, the church, what better place, you know, in the home. You know, when it comes to my kids, I wasn't there when Julie led our first child, Kaylin, to the Lord. I was actually in Texas. I had to hear the news over the phone. But for our second child, I was right there. In fact, I knew it was coming. We were actually having a family devotion. So we're talking through Scripture and everything, and all of a sudden, you know, Tyler had a question. And right away, I just knew. I just knew it was coming. And so he gives the question. Of course, I give this answer. I give the best theological answer. The best biblically based answer. It probably goes on for about 5 or 10 minutes or something like that. And Tyler had this confused look on his face. And then Julie, whatever I said in 10 minutes, she said in two sentences. And all of a sudden, his heart is touched. And he wants to receive, he wants to trust Christ as his Savior. You know, much later, you know, it was such a joy to be right there. To be right there where salvation was unfolding. To be right there when your child trusts Christ and understood that Christ died for his sins. Julie and I were still beaming later in the night. And I said to her, wow, this is, what a privilege that we led our son to the Lord. She goes, we? You mean me? Because whatever you said went over his head. I was the one who explained it very clearly to him. Now, of course, we were just kind of joking back and forth. But here's the thing, when it comes to reaper and sower, the bottom line is this, that he who sows and who reaps may rejoice together. When another one sows, another one reaps. The bottom line is we experience joy, and it comes from the Lord. Not only Jesus is giving a very practical lesson to his disciples, but he is pointing to the disciples. He's telling them that this is making a connection. It is making connection to the prophets. The Old Testament had a period, if you had to think about it, much of the period was more sowing, and now much of the period is now reaping. The Spirit is doing the convicting, the regenerating, the pouring out of this present moment, and they are coming, and that is the conversion of the Samaritan people. And so the explanation of the revival is twofold when you think about it. It involves reaping, it involves sowing, and it's taking place. It doesn't matter if you're involved in sowing and reaping, because if you're involved in either, you rejoice. You're rejoicing together. We're all in this together. And when you as a family or when we as a church, we rejoice together. You know, I know sometimes, and I'm not slamming this, but sometimes when we think about mission, okay, one's a sender, one's a goer, and we kind of put ourselves in one or two categories, right? Okay, I'm a sender, you're a goer. Or I'm a goer, you're a sender. But I'll tell you this, scripturally, I'm pointing in scripture, it's reaper and sower, and we're both involved. We're both involved. There are times that you're going to be sowing, and there's times that you're going to be reaping, and it's going to go back and forth. It's not one or the other. There's times that you're going to go back and forth. There are times when we hear testimonies, and usually it comes about, in baptism. By the way, there is a baptism happening in September, so get ready for this. But when you hear those testimonies, it's reaping and sowing. Sometimes you hear a young person, and all of a sudden they go, well, they finally catch a clue, or they finally awoken up, or God really touched their heart to the point where they experienced salvation in their high school years when they weren't paying attention in the elementary years. But here's the bottom line. There was sowing that was happening during that person's elementary years. There was sowing happening in the family's life. There was sowing that was happening Friday nights to the point where now that young person is captured by Christ and believe in Christ and now has the living hope. When you hear the baptism testimonies and you hear, I still remember some of the baptism testimonies that have been given in our church. One daughter prayed for her mother for 18 years. A lot of sowing in prayer before her mom trusted Christ, came to Christ by faith. I still remember testimonies of people actually serving idols and how they trusted the one and true living God the Savior of the world. There was reaping. There was sowing that was happening. We're all in this together. Speaking of together, many Samaritans believe in Jesus, didn't they? Notice the third point. Notice the defined effect. This is revival. It happened to this woman. It happened in the community. Transformation was happening. And they're coming out. And they're coming out, and they're even asking Jesus to stay for two more days. And even such, in even those 2 days, even many more believed. Many more that believed in his name. And they said it very unequivocally, it's not that we're taking your word to the woman, but that we hear ourselves, that we have responded for ourselves, for indeed, the Savior of the world. Verse 42 is the climax of this entire chapter 4, or this particular scene here. We know that is he indeed the Savior of the world. Beautiful declaration. Savior of the world. Before I unpackage this, let me just kind of remind you, and I want to back you up to verse 32 when Jesus tells the woman, you know, salvation is of the Jews. And what does he mean? That the truth of salvation came through the Holy Scripture, which entirely the Old Testament. And remember, the Jews were actually entrusted when they first heard. They had it. And salvation comes through Israel, both scripturally and Messiah, both the written word and the living word, in some sense, comes through the Jews. But the idea was, is the Jews were never meant to be the end all. It doesn't stop with them. They were meant to be the means in the end in proclaiming Christ's Savior to the whole world. The gospel did come. The power of God did come. And it's a means for them to proclaim, for all to proclaim, Christ is the Savior of the world. They should have known when Jesus came, when Jesus was born, the Messiah is here, Jesus, Savior of the world. The power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. First to the Jews, then to the Gentiles, as Romans says. And this is what makes this story, this revival, even more incredible. We're talking a small town here. A small town in Samaria called Sychar. Comes a declaration, comes a proclamation from the least likely group. And they're declaring Savior of the world. This is a gospel proclamation that sounded forth in the prophecies in the Old Testament, and now to the Gospels. It's a message in the book of Acts, the Epistles, and Revelations. When Jesus would ascend, he would tell his disciples in Acts 1, or actually ascend, I should say. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Do you don't think that that registered with the disciples? 2 Corinthians and the Epistles. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. We usually just stop right there. We understand that God has given us the ministry of reconciliation, but understand this, as God was reconciling the world to himself, the Savior of the world, not counting people's sin against him, he had committed to us the message of reconciliation. That is why this is such a fabulous, or should I use the word fantabulous, declaration. Because it's one sentence. God is mighty to save. Our God is mighty to save. He is mighty to save people throughout the world. From every tongue, every tribe, every nation, and every people, as Revelation tells us. He's the Savior of the world because he redeems from the entire world, from every part of the world. Our God is mighty to save. He is indeed the Savior of the world. He made him who knows sin to become sin on our behalf. He bore our sins. He's the propitiation for our sins, but not ours, but the sins of the whole world, because he saves people from around the world. Our God is mighty to save. Salvation is found in no one else. As Peter preached, there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Undoubtedly, yes, he is the Savior of the world. He has saved and will save many people from around the world, but know this also too, that there is only one Savior for the world, and that one Savior's name is Jesus. And when you call upon him, in him only, you shall be saved. Because there is no salvation in any other name than the name of Jesus. You can either die in your sin or humbly surrender and believe that Jesus, the Savior of the world, died for your sins. In one of the most evangelistic, sobering passage, in the words of Jesus, in John chapter 8, Jesus said, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world? Do you believe that Jesus wants to save you right here, right now? You know, and let me close with this, or a couple things. One is, you know, when it comes about Jesus' love, and you look through Scripture, look through the life of Jesus, and you see the tremendous love that he had for people that we read about. Love that he had for the widow whose son was dead, the soldier with a dying daughter, the love that he had for the thief on the cross, the blind man in Jericho, a seeking Pharisee, the woman at a well, and a small village in Samaria. What love. What incredible love. What great love. Have we responded to the Savior's love? Have you responded to the Savior's love for you? And don't just think, well, I'm just a little old me. Don't just think, hey, I'm just insignificant. I'm nobody important. Look at the people who Jesus loved. Look at the woman at the well who was by herself. And yet God poured out her love, his love. God poured out his living water to her, a thirsty sinner. And because of that, revival happened in that city. Revival could happen in your life as the Holy Spirit regenerates your soul, as God transforms your life. And yes, it could be contagious. I must warn you, it could be contagious. Because you might find out that some people will say, whatever you got, I want. And when they say that, say, it's Jesus. Come to Jesus. Come and see what he has done for me and what he can do for you. Let me also close with this. Joy. Have we been missing joy? And joy, and I mean by this, the joy of our salvation. The work of salvation should be joy. Just remember when Jesus, the book of Hebrews says, he went to the cross for the joy set before him. Incredible amount of joy when it involves salvation. Incredible amount of joy when people come to know the Lord. When a sinner repents. Remember, all the angels rejoice and God is rejoicing. And sometimes we're missing that. And I'll tell you why we're missing that. Because when we think about reaching other people, when we think about even our friendship group, and sometimes we're hesitant. And we're hesitant because we think it's a duty. We think it's something that we have to do. And maybe we've been rejected before. Maybe we've had some people have given us some hard times about our faith. Or maybe we just kind of let the culture dictate tempo in our lives. But maybe more importantly, you're missing that joy. Jesus says, look, the harvest is white. It's ready. We may be reaping. We may be sowing. But anytime you hear a sinner repents, we can rejoice. Because to God be the glory. Let's pray. Father God, if we had to confess, we had to confess that maybe we are missing out that joy. Maybe we have forgotten just how deep your salvation is. How you delivered us from darkness and you transferred us to the kingdom of light. How we were dead in our sins that you made us alive in you. How we were lost. But now we're found. How we were guilty. And now we're declared forgiven and justified because of Christ. And maybe, Father, we have lost the joy. Especially, Father, we don't appreciate it even when we hear a report from the missions field, or even here in the church, when a sinner repents. Father, we pray that your joy, the joy of salvation, will abound in our lives more and more. So much so that we want a part of it. That we want more of a part of it. And we know that we're going to be involved in some way and somehow, reaping and sowing. And sometimes we're going to reap in something that we haven't even sowed. Sometimes you're going to just present it right for us. Father, let us have joy when there's reaping. Let us also anticipate joy, Father, in just praying for revival. Wherever we live, wherever we go, whatever nation, whatever city, whatever neighborhood, let's anticipate joy when revival happens. To you be the glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.